Today we enter into really a sin-sick world, and Psalm 10 is going to help us to pray and answer the question, why, O Lord? It will help us pray when we're in trouble. It will help us pray when we're suffering. It will help us learn how to pray when we're suffering at the hands of those who are supposed to love us. In short, Psalm 10 is going to help us see that God doesn't leave those he loves in their suffering, but he helps them with hope find shelter in him. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 10 and stand with me? That's page 310 in your paper pew Bibles, Psalm 10. If you're looking for the Psalms in your Bible, just go to the middle and flip. You'll find the Psalms and go back to Psalm 10. And follow along, please, with me as I read the entire Psalm 10, all 18 verses this morning. Beginning with verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. And for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. Verse 10, the helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray again. Lord, we hear your word today, and it is striking. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see, to understand your word by your Spirit's illumination, and give us hearts that are soft to it so that we might respond in faith to your grace, and then help our hands to be hands that repent quickly, confess that we need you, and strive to serve you with all the strength that you apply to us. We thank you in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 10, as I've titled, is helping us to pray in troubled times. And it breaks down really into three sections. We first have to address the question that the psalmist asks, why, O Lord? And then we see in the next several verses, the bully's boast. And then we end with the hope of the hopeless, beginning in verses 12 through the end. Well, our psalm today is really kind of the third of a trio. Psalm 8 is a beautiful psalm. It's one that you read when you've had that beautiful moment under God's stars with maybe your significant other. You're walking and it's just that perfect night and the stars are shining, the temperature is really lovely, and everything is right in the world. Or that moment on your front porch or back porch, seeing the sunrise or the sunset. Maybe you're on the boat, and it's just perfect. And you glorify God for his creation and his goodness. All is right in the world. Psalm 9 is when you can see the storm coming. Psalm 9 is when you can see and you know there's something coming. You see that the storm clouds, the thunder line moving toward you. But you cry out and you know that God will provide for you in the storm. It's coming. It's not there yet, but you know that he'll provide. He will give you hope when the storm hits. Psalm 10 is when the storm hits. You're in the thick of it, and you're overwhelmed, and you're suffering, and you cry out, "Why, O Lord?" Verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Well, the first lesson we learn in Psalm 10 is it's okay to ask why in faith. It's okay. It's not a terribly bad thing to do. This is probably written by David. We know that from Psalm 9, and Psalm 9 and 10 are an acrostic collection of psalms, and by acrostic, I mean that if you look at the first letter of the first line or stanza, it starts with a series of letters. It could spell a word, or in our case, it spells the Hebrew alphabet. So while you can see, I'll use our first letter in the alphabet, A, you might see A on the first line of each line of the first stanza, then the next stanza would have B, etc. And you can notice that vertically as you look along the left side of your column as you're reading. Well, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are an acrostic collection of psalms, starting with Aleph, Bet, and Gimel, the Hebrew words, and then ending at the end of Psalm 10 with Sin, Shin, and Tav, or X, Y, and Z in our language. So the psalmist is probably David here, and he's crying out in faith, why? Why, O Lord? Notice in your Bible, when you see Lord in all caps or small caps, that's shorthand for Yahweh, God's covenant name, God's personal name that only his people know. So whenever you see that in the Old Testament, particularly, that is Yahweh, the covenant intimate name that only God's people knows. And that gives us our first clue that David isn't asking this question in an accusatory manner. He's asking it with a heart to understand, a heart of faith, seeking understanding. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Poetic license for God feels so distant sometimes, doesn't he? David feels it. Line 2, it feels like to David, God is hiding himself. He can't see him, and God feels like he's nowhere to be seen. David shows us, brothers and sisters in Christ, that it's not okay to be stoic in our faith. Or positively speaking, it's okay to tell God how we're feeling because he knows it already. And David is a great example, and the Psalms are a wonderful example. It's one of the reasons I've been so excited for us to get into the Psalms, to give us a language to express our emotions in faith through prayer. God knows our thoughts, and he wants to hear. He's like that father who wakes to the sound of his son or daughter crying out in a nightmare. And what do you say to your kids' parents? You say, tell me about it. What are you scared of? What's going on? Our God is safe in that way. He wants to hear. And David lays it out. Why? Why are you seemingly far away? Why does it seem like you're hiding from me? And then he spends the next 10 verses describing what he's going through. The bully's boast, verses 2 through 11. The question we need to ask or answer right away is, who is the wicked? That's whom David describes in these next 10 verses. Who are the wicked? And the short answer is, well, they're the person sitting right next to you. There's a story from maybe 80 years ago, maybe a little bit more, a little bit less. The Times, the newspaper in London, features a headline that asks the question, what's wrong with the world? And some of us have been asking that a lot lately, haven't we? Well, one of the more quotable Christians of that era read the paper and reportedly replied, "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton said, "I am." You, me, we're what's wrong with the world. We're the wicked. Or at least we have that potential every moment of every day, don't we? Here in Psalm 10, the wicked are not the nations that we saw in Psalm 2 that don't know God, don't believe in him, don't follow his word or his law. No. The wicked here are the middle or even upper class Israelites, God's chosen people. They're the wicked in this psalm, and they're the ones persecuting David. Let's hear David's description and recognize just how true his son Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 2, so in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor, David writes. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. Now here I think the ESV took a legitimate translation of a vague Hebrew phrase, but I think the NIV has this right. The NIV writes this as follows. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursues the poor who are caught in the schemes they have devised. In other words, we're not praying yet that God catches the wicked in their schemes, although that is often talked about in the Proverbs. But we're not at that point in the psalm where David's praying yet for God to act. Right now, David's in the descriptive phase. And so while both are true, the Hebrew, and being a little vague here, I think the NIV translates it right, that in arrogance, the wicked pursues the poor and they catch them in the schemes they have devised. And we've seen that and experienced it in our own lives, haven't we? Verse 3. David goes on, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, and all his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. Well, what's underlying these verses? It's pride, isn't it? I don't know if I read it effectively, but my desire was to give it that flavor of just the arrogance that's evident here. I mean, the wicked's boasting of what they want to do. They're greedy. They say to themselves, there's no God. Believing that God's judgments are out of sight, out of mind. I don't have to worry about them. And in fact, the wicked man here, or woman to be fair, says, God can't move me. I won't meet adversity. I'll be good for generations. This is just straight up pride. But it's not true atheism. We might be tempted to believe that from verse 4 when someone says there is no God. True atheism does, of course, believe that there is no God and then never worries about him again. But the psalmist here seems to say there is no God and I hate him. You ever met somebody like that says, I don't believe in God and I hate him? Well, it's a little ironic, isn't it? Because if you really don't believe in God, you wouldn't spend the emotional energy to dislike him. But the wicked here seems to have an overconfidence that belies, as we've said, the context here, that these are Israelites rebelling. These are wicked Jews who know God, but are acting like there is no God. They're practical atheists, as the old Puritan scholar Stephen Charnock called them, or you might say secret atheists. On the outside, they attend church. They're maybe sitting right next to you, or maybe you are them. So there's a secret, or there's a practical atheism here that's at work. And what do I mean by that? Well, here the wicked realizes there's a God, but they're acting as if he doesn't have providential power over the world. Right? I shall not be moved, which is a statement that would assume that God cannot move me. He doesn't have providential power. He doesn't rule all of creation. To renounce him in verse 3, to reject him in verse 4, just means the wicked here is throwing off what they know to be true and living as if it isn't true. It's a practical atheism. Well, if verses 2 through 6 describe the heart of the wicked, verses 7 through 10 describe the hands of the wicked. Read with me. His mouth, the wicked, is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. And he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Out of his mouth comes curses. This is what the wicked does. They curse God. They lie. There's mischief and iniquity. With the hands, the wicked are described here as those who ambush villages. Read the BBC lately of what's happening in Africa. They murder the innocent. They seize the poor. They crush the helpless. There's nothing new here under the sun. This has been happening since before the writing of this psalm by David and after and today. There's nothing new. There is a temptation in our hearts when we feel empowered over those who don't have power, and we use it to abuse it. The psalmist asks, why, O Lord? In part because the wicked don't wear black hats like in old Western cowboy movies. No, they wear church dresses and clergy robes. They carry their Bibles and they tithe. All the while, they molest, they take advantage of the vulnerable, and they lie and they cheat. Again, the wicked here, friends, are not the nations who do not know God's word, but they are those who are living as if it doesn't exist, in denial, in practical atheism. And this is what David's experiencing and will experience for no less than 10 years under Saul, if you remember. If we go back to Samuel 1 and 2, David spends over a decade of his life fleeing from the king of Israel, who's persecuting him night and day, hunting him like a dog. David later, his own son, Absalom, seeks to kill him and overtake the throne. The enemy isn't outside the gates. The enemy is inside the gates. The enemy is us. Any of us, all of us, have at one point been the wicked. And any and all of us have at one point been the innocent. We ask why, and we learn that David shows us we can ask why, O Lord. Two, we don't hide the reality that there is evil being done to us, and we can bring that before God in prayer and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And three, we have hope, though we feel at times hopeless. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call into account, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself, and you have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. When God moves his hands in the scriptures, God does amazing things, doesn't he? He parts the Red Sea. He raises the dead, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So the psalmist David calls out for God to use those same mighty hands to work on his behalf. And brothers or sisters, if you're in the thick of it, you can call out for God's mighty hands to come and help you, to save you. The psalmist reminds us, verse 12, that God will not forget those who are suffering at the hands of others, verse 12. That God sees, verse 14. God even takes note. God, for you take note of the mischief and the vexation. Why? So that you may take it into your hands, which are later the hands of the judge. Verse 14 reminds us that God will take care of those who take refuge in him, which was the end of our passage last week, Psalm 2, verse 12. And I love this part here, and some of us know this all too well. God is the helper of the fatherless, the orphan. God is the helper of the fatherless. God is a father to the fatherless. And last in this section, David, in praying, asks God to break the arm, the hold that the wicked has. It's not so much an imprecatory prayer, that is, asking God to take vengeance on the wicked, although that will be covered later in our series. We can pray, God, take into your hands the evil that is being done against me and do something about it. But really the idea is Break the oppressor's arms, the grip that they have on me. And we can pray that when we feel in the throes of oppression. Could be several scenarios that come to mind, but I'll move on. So David says, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And here the language is the language of a judge reading off the list of ways in which you have broken the law. And so David says, God, call my abuser into your courtroom and read it off and sentence him until there is nothing left that he needs to be held accountable for. It's comfort when you and I suffer at the hands of those, especially those who should love us and serve us, to know that God is just. Hear me. It's a comfort because it means that evil will be held to account. That Hitler, in doing all that he did and then taking a cyanide pill, didn't just play a get-out-of-jail-free card and say, ha, joke's on you. No, Hitler immediately went before the God of the universe to be judged and to be sentenced to the hell that he deserved. Some of us do not see justice in our lifetime, and that is a sad reality. But that doesn't mean that God will not bring justice at his judgment before eternity. Well, last but not least, David breaks out really into somewhat praise here, acknowledging who God is. He started with the question, oh Lord, why? And now he's reminding himself of who the Lord is and what he does. Read with me verse 16 through 18. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Oh Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. These are the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the acrostic poem form gives us a structure. Psalm 9, seeing the storm coming, and at the end here of Psalm 10, giving us hope, even while we're in the midst of it. The hope that the Lord our God, this is his covenant name again, Yahweh is king forever and ever. So imagine our brothers and sisters who are living under evil regimes in countries where they cannot share the gospel without fear of persecution or death. They are comforted by the truth that God is king forever and ever, that though they may die at the hands of an evil ruler, they will live with the king who is Lord forever and ever. The evil nations will perish from God's land. Oh Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. And listen to this next verse. I love how the poetry builds here. God inclines his ear. He leans in to hear. Like a grandfather or a father leaning in to hear, what's wrong? I hear you. And he will strengthen your heart. And he will do justice on behalf of the fatherless. You know, until Christianity took hold in England, street kids were extremely prominent. And they still were a struggle. But orphanages brought these young boys and girls in and gave them a hope, gave them a chance. Our God cares even more about the fatherless, about the orphan, and the oppressed. So that, finally, David notes, the man who is of the earth, this is the one who boasted, there is no God. God has forgotten you. He doesn't hear you. He doesn't see you. He will not call me to account. David reminds us that this man who is of the earth will one day strike terror no more. Brothers and sisters, we need Psalm 10 because some of us have suffered greatly at the hands of others. Some of us have experienced the evil of abuse by the hands of those who were supposed to love and care for us and protect us from abusers. We've carried in our bodies and our minds and our hearts the scars and shame of abuse and neglect, not telling anyone. I pray that today, through Psalm 10, you will at least begin to tell the Lord what's happened to you. And then maybe when he gives you courage, you can share with others. so that the question of why God no longer haunts you, but you see how he helps you. Two, some of us have done those things. Some of us have been the wicked. Some of us in this room have been the abusers. We've done things that are unspeakable. A few weeks ago, several of us here at the church were at the Aurora Resource Center, which was formerly the Life Care Pregnancy Center. Same purpose, just different name. There was a panel of four women, and they called themselves, I'm going to forget now, but they gave their, each four of these women had abortions. And so they gave their testimony over the course of about an hour and a half, and it was powerful. I cried numerous times. One of the shocking things that stuck with me, two of these four women who had had an abortion, who had killed their unborn child, it took them 22 years to tell their family, anyone in their family, 22 years of crushing shame. Of hope that was devoured, peace that was destroyed, 22 years until the Lord helped them bring what was in the darkness into the light. Brothers and sisters, some of us need to do this. And may God give you the strength to see your sin for what it is and to bring it to him. For he cares, and he died, as we've been singing all morning, for those very sins that you are ashamed to bring to him. We need a biblical critical theory. We do. The world has its version of critical theory, and it's broken. It doesn't really understand sin at all. There is a book by this title, Biblical Critical Theory, which just really goes through the scriptures to talk about this problem. And I'm thankful for these words of wisdom from that book. The author, Christopher Watkin, reminds us that there is a pure victim in this world. There is an unmitigated oppressor, and there is a perfect liberator, but they're not us. The only truly innocent victim is Jesus. The only unforgivable oppressor is the devil. And the only perfect liberator is God. So whether you and I are the victim or the victimizer, the good news is that Jesus died for both. Only the devil is beyond redemption. You, my friends, you and I can be forgiven. Think of David, the author of this psalm, an adulterer, perhaps a rapist, and certainly a murderer. He was forgiven. Are you and I any worse? No. Jesus died for you, for David, if you and I and David will repent and confess. Jesus then is faithful to forgive. He is the only just and perfect liberator. He is, as David describes, the Lord, King forever and ever. And he cares. Will you come to him today? I want to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to take some time to pray through Psalm 10 together. I'm going to highlight a couple things for parents. And for those of you who take notes, if you want to pray through Psalm 10 this week, number one, don't be afraid to ask God hard questions. Two, don't be afraid to confess your sin. And parents, I want to implore you, particularly as you disciple your children, you're discipling them in two ways, instructive and corrective. Instruct them in what is good and evil. Come on up, come on up. Instruct them on what is good or evil and correct them when they do evil so they will know what is right and wrong. Another point for us to pray through is if we are the wicked here, we can pray that God will forgive us. We can pray for the persecuted church. We can pray for God to take his hands and act against the bullies in our lives so that we won't take revenge into our own hands. We can pray for the oppressed. And we can meditate on how God is our King and how he hears and cares like a father for the fatherless. So let us pray over these things together now. Would you bow your heads with me? God, we do ask you, many of us have asked you why. Why do we suffer at times in ways we just can barely handle or just can't handle? Why? And we find often that you don't speak audibly to us, Oh, there are some who have heard your voice, but it's few and far between. But you do speak through your word, and your word gives us an answer without a timetable. So give us patience in the waiting, and give us courage to continue to bring before you the hurts of our heart, the whys, so that we might hear and be able to believe that you still care and that you will bring justice against those who hurt us. Oh Lord, for the parents in our congregation, I pray that we would indeed be disciplers of our kids, showing them when they are wicked and when they are the victim. In a world that doesn't believe in sin, in a world that embraces a theory of power that is always corrupt and doesn't understand just the sinfulness of sin, Lord, help us through the scriptures to train up our kids to understand what is right and wrong, to be just and to be the examples to them when we sin against them and we lash out in anger, when we lie or cheat or steal. Help us to be quick to repent and to point our kids to you, Jesus. Oh Lord, if we are the ones who've been the abuser, if we are the ones who've deadened that voice in our head that has said that was wrong and is now that voice is awake again, help us to not flee and hide and cower, but to come to you, Jesus. Help us to bring our sins to you and to find forgiveness and healing and courage to confess to those we've hurt. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church who suffers so much more than we do here, daily, hourly, minute by minute, wondering whether they will be in jail, imprisoned, killed. We pray for the courage that only you can give and the joy that only you can give in suffering. Help us, Lord, as a relatively cushy church in a cushy country, Lord, help us to grow just a greater backbone of faith so that we will suffer better. Instead of always praying for safety, Lord, help us to pray for faithfulness. Lord, we ask you to lift up your hands to protect the innocent and to break the bondage of the oppressor. And Lord, we last ask that through your word, you would remind us that you are king, that you are in control. Seek out the secret atheism in our hearts, the way we lie to ourselves, the way we deaden your word. And help us to see you truly as you are. And we will give you thanks and glory for how you will change our lives. And we pray that you will do it for your glory. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.